Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
This is a very special Lord's Day. I believe that as we come together and see how the gospel is that which is to be passed on from one generation, to be entrusted to one generation to the next, to faithful men who will then also pass that on to the next generation. And as we have presented this day, elders and deacons, leaders here at Cornerstone before you, I have chosen that we would speak on this passage of Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. But I want to make it a two-part message. I'm sure it's wise, a bit with the breathing problems I'm having this morning, but also with the time that we have, that we look just at the first point that is there before you. And as we would look at that, I would just start with the very importance of this passage as we see leaders come. Those who come into leadership, into Christ's church, there is going to be great warfare. There will be attacks. There'll be that which is almost, yes, impossible for men to hold up under. There will be temptations, difficulties, attacks from the evil one, because there is the very most powerful place on the face of the earth. The gospel goes forth from the church of Jesus Christ. That's where the power really is. And so the evil one wants to destroy the church and especially its leadership. So as we come, I would say to you that nothing is so important as leaders of Christ's church as to know the truths of this passage that we've had read to us. It's a magnificent letter. But I would say to you, besides being magnificent, it has very helpful things for us who are, as Christians, we're in the battle. How goes your battle? If you're a Christian, you really are in a battle. And I would say to you, this is 1,000 times more important. And I would emphasize that with all that I can, more important than the Democratic and Republican presidential debates. Yes, more important. More important than who is the next president of the United States. Yes, and more down to earth and crucial than the conflicts in the Middle East or on a baseball diamond. We must know the enemy we must face is one who is seeking to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ and its leaders. We need to know how to face the enemy and have the weapons that God has provided in this horrific warfare. You enter into leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ and you will suffer persecution. There will be depression. There will be difficulties. There will be times when, hey, why even go on? It is a battle. And I ask the question, is there really a purpose for all this cosmic conflict? And I think we will see that there is a passionate purpose that Paul had in his life and prayers. Now, Ephesians is what we call the queen of all the letters of the Apostle Paul. It's the queen of theological science. Certainly Romans we would call the king of proclaiming the gospel of Christ. What it's all about for all people, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the power of God to salvation. But Ephesians has that special beauty to it. It has that more delicate element to it. It has what old John Calvin called studied brevity. I love the words of Calvin when he speaks of this passage of Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. After the Apostle Paul has spoken in Ephesians 5, 18 of the filling of the Spirit as a commandment for our worship, yes, for our relationships, for our work, and everything of life, he then ends up with this great final statement that continues on of this battle that we're in. And Calvin says concerning that how important it is, this warfare that we're involved with, and speaks of it as one of the most crucial, important passages in all of Scripture. Martin Lloyd-Jones also has just a quick word. I will just leave this with brevity here. He says, it is a stirring call to battle. Do you not hear the bugle and the trumpet? We are being roused. We are being stimulated. We are being set upon our feet. We are told to be men. The whole tone is martial. It is manly. It is strong. Now, as you look at your Bibles, I would just ask you to begin with this little thought here. The oldest manuscripts have a slight change. Instead of having it just as the word finally, as like a literary kind of word, finally, it really has a word that we may translate henceforward, meaning for the remaining of time, or from now on you will be in a relentless struggle against Satan and his demons. Henceforward. There's something in a declarative way here. From now on, as Christians, you're in a warfare. And so the apostle is urging us that we are involved not just in a first century warfare, not just back in the times of the Old Testament, but right now in the 21st century, if we're Christians, we're involved in a spiritual warfare that's real combat, just as much as Jehoshaphat was in his day and as the Apostle Paul was in his day. Whatever our age, if we're Christians, we're in a spiritual warfare. And so I come with this first point, how important it is this morning. We'll just look at this first point, the enemy. The enemy. Notice these verses from Ephesians 6. Verses 10 through 12 there. Finally, or henceforward, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. The enemy. We live, I believe, in such an age of materialism, of philosophical materialism, that they want to deny the reality of this evil one, Satan. They want to deny completely, even churches ignore at least the spiritual elements that are very real in the world that we live in. We prefer to think it's all just kind of peaceful and we can ignore that spiritual battle that is attacking Christians and the real battle that's going on. And I say to you, you need to be armed. You need to get packing. You need to be ready for battle. That's what Paul is telling us here. The apostle says, you're engaged in a terrible warfare. Because you're a Christian. When you suffer those things, you need to realize there is this real combat, hand to hand, going on. It's not just against flesh and blood, Paul says, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against cosmic powers and over this present world, against the spiritual forces of evil. There's no quick fix. You know, we love to have some kind of quick fix. You know, the TV evangelist, I hate using that word with them because it has such beautiful meanings, but they come on and say, just whenever you have a problem, in the name of Jesus, and then something else is supposed to happen, and it's all a quick fix. Reality is not there. You can shout whatever, let go, let God. You can shout something else, but the reality is we're all in a real battle in this life. It doesn't end at 92 or 102. It, as a Christians, we're in the battle. We can't somehow or another just sing victory in Jesus and it's all nice and good. There's no quick fix. How does Satan attack? How does he really do the attack? Usually it's not out in the open. Two armies, one on this mountain, one on that mountain, and they're going to attack. There's subtle ways. It's not usually head on, not often. Remember how the serpent snookered Eve. He's the master of lies and spins. He uses disguise and deception. He uses what we might have, as Paul expressed it, he deceived Eve by his cunning, and he led her astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And he goes on to warn us, just as Satan masquerades, Paul says, as an angel of light, his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. What a strange thing that demons would masquerade as servants of righteousness. It's just take the fruit and taste. It's delicious. Just try it. God doesn't really know what he's talking about. You need to experience at least one time this. Oh, yes. Just taste the fruit. It's juicy and good and delicious. You'll enjoy it. You need to experience this at least once in your life. It comes in that way that would grab hold and snooker you in. When it speaks of his masquerading, it tells us that he transforms himself into an angel of light. He wears many masks. One is that he will lead you into deeper truths than you've ever known before. Something more than the gospel. Something more than Christ. If you can just have that more than, you'll be everything fine. And I would say that the church is too often being drugged and deluded into thinking that there's something more than Christ. And there needs to be that seeing that Christ is all in all, before me and behind me and around me. Christ is that which will give us strength. Let me very quickly give you three things about Satan. If you note those three things that are there in your notes, I believe. Satan is powerful. He works with rulers and authorities, cosmic powers, forces of evil. Three times he's called the prince of the world. Powers. Then he's called the ruler, the kingdom of the air. And we're told that the whole world is under his control. He's shockingly powerful. Now, on the one hand, we know that Christ has tied up this strong man. We know that he's on a chain in one sense. And yet he still has a limited power in this world, his kingdom. And so Satan is shockingly powerful. Second, Satan is evil. He's referred to in terms like darkness and forces of evil. There's a hatred, an antagonism, a tension, a slander against God's people. It comes from that deep-seated desire to be the supreme ruler. And because he cannot, he hates God with an implacable fury. There is something very hateful about him. He is evil. He blinds our minds to right thinking and suggests to us ways to invent doing evil. He's the one who says, oh, well, you can do such wonderful things. Go over there and you'll find something that you've never experienced before, instead of walking in the pathway that God has given you. He is the one who is evil. And then third, Satan is scheming, sly, crafty, cunning, conniving, wily. The different translations use these words to describe how he is scheming. And I think you get the picture. His minions do the same kind of thing. Our enemy is powerful, evil, and scheming, more formidable than the flesh and blood enemies of all the ages combined. He is that evil one that is seeking to destroy his Christ church and the leaders of his church. Now, is it hopeless? No, it's impossible. Reality is, humanly speaking, we can't save ourselves. And certainly as Christians, we need his help, Christ's help. And without that, we are in terrible trouble. What does the evil one try to do in his church especially? If you look at history, you find that people, instead of having the gospel as the power of God unto salvation, instead of seeing the transforming power of the good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners, that little thought that we mention often, as the disciples were on their way to the upper room with Jesus, what was the question they had? You remember it probably because I've mentioned it so many times. Their question was, who is the greatest among us? Which one of us is the greatest? And when they get to the upper room, if you'll read carefully the Gospels, he doesn't answer that question with words. But there they are, gathered around, and he strips himself down, and he takes that bowl and towel and wash. He washes their feet. A servant is one who serves. There needs to be that first element of all of us as Christians to have humility. Those who serve as elders and deacons, if there's one thing they must have, is that of humility. And maybe the second thing is humility. And the third is humility. If we're not humbled before God, then we have no place in the kingdom. The gospel humbles us that Jesus Christ does all the saving of sinners such as we are. That's the good news. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And when the church and its leaders move from that to the question, who is the greatest among us? Who is the greatest in understanding the gospel? Who is the greatest in preaching, teaching, administering? Who is the most important? We're in trouble because we've moved the gospel out of the center place. It's not our confession of faith. It's not our understanding of our confession of faith. But it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I want to know nothing among you but the gospel, Christ crucified. That was the center of it all. Before I went up to Colorado to meet with some 70, 80 pastors to form a network of missions a week ago or so, one of my grandsons handed me this little story that was of humor, of how Christians can somehow or another divide among themselves. And that's one of the tactics, schemes of the evil one. Oh, that person, look how they are. Oh, they're not quite what they... And then the attack begins in division. I am thankful God has given us an unusual unity and love for each other. Sometimes we look at someone and we say, well, that person's not so lovely. But you know, Christ looked at us and we weren't lovely at all. And he gave himself for us. And that's what the body of Christ is all about. We come together because Jesus loved us first. Then we love him. Let me read this to you. I think, on the one hand, it's humorous. On the other hand, it's so painfully sad. We will lose our strength if we so divide. We need to pray for the leaders of Christ Church here that we will be led in such a united way that we will be one to serve the gospel and the glory of God and to preach Christ and him crucified. The story goes like this. Once I saw this guy on a bridge about to jump. I said, "Don't do it." He said, "Nobody loves me." I said, "God loves you, and you believe in God. Do you believe in God?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Are you a Christian or a Jew?" He said, "A Christian." I said, "Me too." "Protestant or Catholic?" He said, "Protestant." I said, "Me too. What franchise?" He said, "Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" He said, "Northern Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region of Council 1912. I said, "Die, heretic," and I pushed him over. And certainly we laugh at it. But I have seen it happen that brothers and sisters and people in leadership, pastors, what is your position on this exactly? And then suddenly, well, if we're not in agreement, we can't really even work together. And I'm not talking about the gospel. I'm not talking about the foundation of the Word of God. I'm talking about philosophical things that men aren't even as sure as they may be. They really need to have a little more, what's it called? Humility. May God give us that as a congregation to have central to who we are and what we are and what we practice and how we live and how we speak. That I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Or as Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am the worst. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into your presence and realize I am the worst. We think of the apostles, that they were last in all that lineup, in that procession. They were counted by the world as the scum of the earth. We have too often sought the prestige of this world. We thank you, O Lord, that in Jesus Christ we have prestige with you, O Lord. We are the apple of your eye. You love your church. Teach us how to love your church, to love Cornerstone, to love each other, to know what it is to practice the good news of Christ with each other, and to truly enjoy each other in Jesus Christ. Call us, O Lord, afresh. As a church, to arise to the battle you have called us to, that we may do exploits in your name, because we know you as the true and living God. We give you thanks once again for the men that you've called in leadership in this church. Oh Lord, protect them. Give them grace. We pray especially for their families. Wives, parents, children, grandchildren. Lord, may we as leaders not be a blotch upon your church in any way, but may Jesus Christ be praised, in whose name we pray. Amen.